Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we take your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call them. We'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host does and want to balance comment and straighten some things out, feel free to call and let us know that's what you want to do. And we'll talk to you about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements I want to make. One of them has to do with this weekend up in Washington. Now, our website is back up, and therefore my meetings in Washington can be found there at thenarrowpath.com. This weekend, starting tomorrow night, actually. Tomorrow night, I'm speaking in Kenmore. It's going to be a small gathering, but you're welcome to join us if you RSVP. There's information about the website to do it. It's going to be in a home at 7 o'clock tomorrow night, and that's just going to be an open Q&A. Obviously, a smaller group than some of the groups that we meet in since it's in a home. Saturday morning, I'll be speaking at a church in Gig Harbor, the Peninsula Baptist Church, 10:30 in the morning in Gig Harbor, Saturday morning. And then that night in Tacoma at the South Lakeshore Christian Church, that's going to be a Q&A. And that's at 6 p.m. in Tacoma. And then we've got, Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at the same church at 10:30. That's at the South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma, Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, it's another private residence gathering. I'm going to be talking on the topic, which was assigned to me, who are you calling a Christian? And that's going to be in Mercer Island, and that's also a home. There is contact information so that you can RSVP. Anybody, of course, is allowed to come, although after a certain number have RSVP'd, the host may decide the house is too full. So don't wait to the last minute. You can find those things, that information, at the website, thenarrowpath.com. And that's at the tab that says announcements. Now, you can also find it at our Facebook page. I've given that information at the Facebook page as well, so you can find that. If you do want to come to one of these home meetings, one's tomorrow night, one's on Sunday night, you'll want to RSVP just so you can get your foot in the door, because sometimes those meetings are more crowded than the homes can comfortably accommodate. Okay, so just that. And then for our KKMC listeners in the Monterey Bay area, Salinas area, you know, KKMC is currently the one station we've been on the longest. We've been on KKMC for over 20 years. And all our other stations, we've been on a shorter time than that. But tomorrow, as I understand it, is going to be our last broadcast on KKMC. Now, we're going to continue to be broadcasting on many, many other stations. And, of course, this just has to do with support from the area. We can't stay on a station indefinitely where there's not sufficient support to pay for the time on the radio. But for those of you who are listeners in that area, I'd like to urge you to get our mobile app. You can get it for your phone, for your iPad. If you don't have a smartphone or an iPad, you can always just go to your computer, go to our website. We stream the program live, and it's also archived for later at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You don't have to miss the program just because we won't be on the air in your area. We've got people calling all the time from areas where we aren't on the air because they listen on these devices. If you're an older person and you don't know how to download an app on your phone, just step outside and grab that 9-year-old who's skateboarding down the street and ask him, how do you download an app onto your phone? And he'll tell you right away. And then you'll be able to listen to The Narrow Path right on your phone, or you can, of course, do it on your computer. But we don't want to lose any of our listeners in the Monterey Bay area. All right, so tomorrow, I think, is our last broadcast on that station. Our first caller today is Greg, calling from Torrance, California. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I thought...
Yeah, I really enjoyed your website and the things that you offer there. I was listening to one of your teaching lessons, doesn't matter which one, and you had mentioned that years ago when people used to wear the bracelets. Maybe they still do a lot. The What Would Jesus Do bracelets. Uh-huh. And that was kind of a something that was always kind of common to your understanding. And for me, 20 years ago, it was kind of, I couldn't put it into words, but it was kind of not the right question. Then I heard somebody say something about 20 years ago, and it's, and I guess what I'm asking is, do you think this might be right? And it's not, what would Jesus do? It's, what would Jesus have me do? Isn't that a more proper understanding of the Christian life? Not what
well,
Jesus
sure.
would do, but what would Jesus have me do?
Right, but in most cases, it's the same question. Obviously, I mean, Jesus had things in his life that we don't do. For example, we don't necessarily have to wear sandals. We don't have to wear a beard, as he did. But and we don't have to be itinerant, unmarried preachers. Not everyone's called to do that. But I think the question about what would Jesus do or what would Jesus have me do is pertinent largely to the regular relationships we have day by day, how we deal with our children, our parents, our husbands, our wives. Relationships is really what Jesus came to teach about. To love your neighbors, you love yourself, is the whole of everything. Well, of course, love God first. But in other words, what does loving your neighbor look like? Well, Jesus exhibited that. He dealt with his enemies. He dealt with sinners. He dealt with seekers. He dealt with religious people. And, he dealt with different demographics. He dealt with the government. And the question would be, well, would Jesus have me do that too? I mean, you're right. The question is, what would Jesus have me do? In many cases, probably more cases than not, it's the same answer as what would Jesus himself do? Jesus said, I have given you an example that you might follow in my steps, and in John 13, and that you would do as I have done. So in most cases, following Jesus' example is going to be what he would have us do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me, as I am an imitator of Christ. So the idea is that Christ lived a certain way. Paul imitated that. He tells us to imitate him in that respect too. But I can appreciate the difference you're raising there, because there are things that Jesus did do that were specific to his calling. And there are things that we are called to do that Jesus wasn't called to do. He didn't work, for example, his whole life in a business. Though he did work in a business his first 30 years, we don't know much about what he did there, except we could be pretty sure he's an honest and diligent worker. But lots of things we're called to do are different than the life calling that Jesus had. But I think the phrase comes from the idea of, most of the time we're dealing with people, and our dealings with people are what God cares about the most. And how did Jesus deal with people? That's how I should do it. I think that's the thought behind the slogan.
Yeah, my former pastor was very much a pacifist, and he'd bring these issues up, like, would Jesus do that? Would Jesus do this? And I'm thinking, well, would Jesus arrest somebody, as police officers often have to?
Right.
Would Jesus join the military? And so Jesus, like you mentioned, he came for a specific purpose, and there are some things that are just specifically addressed in his life for his ministry, not us. That's where it kind of gets muddy.
Well, that's a good caveat to give, I think. I mean, because obviously that is true. Jesus wasn't called in his lifetime to do all the things that some of us are called to do in our lifetimes. And I guess we could say, what would Jesus do if he was in this situation, though? In other words, if you are a policeman, what would Jesus do if he was a policeman? Well, I'm pretty sure if Jesus was a policeman, he'd be a good policeman. But God the Father didn't call him to be that, so he didn't, he didn't enforce laws or punish criminals. But, there are things God wants us to be honest. He wants us to be just. He wants us to be merciful. He wants us to be faithful in all of our activities and humble. And that's what Jesus would do. He would be all those things in his activities. So you're right. I mean, people can get probably too particular about this, so it becomes ridiculous.
Very good. If I could, just one more question that has nothing to do with this. I've loved your Calvinism versus Arminianism talks, debates, teachings, and all that. You've mentioned that you never really read anything about anything that Arminianists wrote. Have you read the Institutes that
Calvinist
wrote those volumes? Did you ever read the Institutes on the Christian Religion by John Calvin?
Well, yes, most of it. You know, it's like thousands of pages. You know, I have it on.
Yes.
I have read some of it with my eyeballs, and I've listened to hours of it on. I have it on audiobook, and I go on long walks and listen. So I haven't heard every word of it yet, but I've read hundreds of pages of it. Yeah.
Right. My question is, what you know now, what percentage of what you've read or listened to really pertains to what we know as Calvinism, the soteriology part of it?
Not very much. I mean, Calvin goes back to whole, you know, the creation doctrines and things like that. I mean, I would agree with Calvin on 90% or more of what he says, because he's just saying what Christians believe. But, of course, there are the special things that he said that were not, strictly speaking, biblical, and not all Christians would hold to, and I would differ with him on some of those.
Right.
Now,
thank you so much.
I've never read Arminius.
Thank
you. Yeah, it's not that I've not read anything by Arminius. I have read. I have his works, too, and I've read from them somewhat. I've just never read all the way through them. That, too, is a very large volume. And, you know, I read enough to know that I wouldn't agree with Arminius on everything either. You know, so I'm not strictly speaking an Arminian or a Calvinist, but I'm a non-Calvinist, and that makes me an Arminian in the eyes of all Calvinists.
Yeah, I think it just Calvinism just does some harm to God's character in a way. I don't know really how to put it into a...
So it would seem, yes.
Anyway, okay, thanks,
Steve.
Appreciate your call. I'm here.
Thank you. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Ira from Sacramento, California. Ira, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. I have a two-pronged question, and I'll take my answer on the air.
Okay.
First part is, do you think aborted babies and miscarriages have eternal souls? And the other part of my question is, I was raised in a family of 13. My parents were married for 60 years, and I was number 10. If my parents had stopped with two or three kids, like most of us do today, would I be non-existent, or might I have been born in another part of the world? I'll take I'll take my answer on the air.
All right. I appreciate your call. Yeah, your second question is really a what if, and what if this had happened, how would things be different? I don't really know that we could really give an intelligent answer to that, because we're not sure. I'm not sure, at any rate, that your birth was not something that God actually predestined. In other words, that God intended for you to be born, and therefore your parents did have enough children for you to be born. You probably are familiar with Susanna Wesley, who is the mother of John and Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist Church and great revivalists who saved England, really, in their day from political disaster. Back in the 1700s, and they were, as I recall, they were number, boy, I don't know if I have the numbers right anymore. I used to know. I think they were number 14 and number 16 of their mother's children. Their mother, Susanna Wesley, had 19 children, and John and Charles were way up there, like number 13 and 15 or 14 and 16. I forget what it was, but many people have said, you know, what if she had, you know, only had 2.3 kids, like the average American or something, then we wouldn't have had those Wesleys. I would say, first of all, I think that God intended for Wesley to exist, and therefore, Susanna Wesley, was guided into having children. But we don't know. That's a mysterious thing. It's possible that if the Wesleys had not decided to have so many children, that God would have raised up somebody else rather than John and Charles to do exactly the same thing they did. That's a very real possibility. As far as your existence, it seems to me that since you're a believer and God has worked in your life and so forth, that he must have intended for you to exist. And therefore, I think your mother having that many children, enough to have you anyway, is something that God worked out. But I can't really, that's a mysterious thing. I can't really answer what would have happened, because that's a what if that we have no information about. You did ask about whether babies have souls, or whether aborted babies or miscarried babies in the womb have souls. I think we have to assume that they do. One reason I would say that is because we're told that John the Baptist, when he was in his mother's womb, leaped for joy when he heard the greeting of Mary. He was in Elizabeth's womb, And when Mary greeted Elizabeth, it says that, first of all, the baby leaped for joy, and also he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So he wasn't just a tissue blob or just an animal until he breathed his first breath and then became a human. He was a human being who could be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. So I would suggest that when a baby's in the womb, it's still a human being, and we should treat it as such. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Rick from Utah. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you for taking my call. I have a question on the 12 apostles. They are the ones, they are the ones sitting on the, sitting by God, judging the 12 tribes. Is that correct?
Well, that is, Jesus did say that to them in Matthew chapter 19. It's not entirely clear how he meant it, but go ahead.
Okay, so yeah, that's what I want to know. It was to them, and he said, you will be sitting on the left and the right. Is that what he said, or the right?
No, he said, you 12 will, in the regeneration, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, so now the question is, what are the tribes of Israel? Who are they, and who are they judging? I take it off the air.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much.
All right. Well, the tribes of Israel in Scripture are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the tribes, of course, are from the 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 tribes came from the 12 sons of Jacob. And so that would be who's referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel, at least as I understand. I don't know of any case in the Bible where the term is used differently than that. So it's talking about the Israelites. Now, when Jesus lived, most of the people of Israel were descended from one tribe, and that was Judah. And that's because the kingdom of Israel had divided into two kingdoms, a thousand years almost before Jesus' time. And the northern 10 tribes became an independent nation and were destroyed eventually and carried off into Gentile world and intermarried and ceased to be distinct as Jews. However, some of them from those 10 tribes in the north prior to that time had migrated and immigrated down to the southern tribe, which is essentially Judah and Benjamin. And Benjamin was a very small population. Judah was mostly, that tribe was mostly Judah. And so there were, all 12 tribes were somewhat represented in the southern kingdom. Although it was almost all Judah, there were some remnants of the other tribes that were also in the southern kingdom. And that southern kingdom is the people that gave rise to what we call Jews. The word Jew, in fact, was a term that was created from the word Judah after the time that the nation of Judah went into captivity in Babylon. And when they returned, they were called the Jews, meaning from Judah, although there were really members of all 12 tribes, but mostly from the tribe of Judah. So you say, who are the 12 tribes? They would be people who are descended from them. Now, in what sense do the apostles rule over them? That's the part that's difficult to know. Jesus said, in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 tribes. Now, the word regeneration is not used very often in Scripture. It doesn't seem to be the same thing as the resurrection, although it could be. It could be another term that Jesus uses for the resurrection, but he speaks of the resurrection elsewhere without using that term. And regeneration is a term that Paul uses, at least in Titus chapter 3, to speak of our being born again, our passing from death unto life, spiritually speaking. That's the regeneration. And so Jesus said, in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This is perhaps something we might tend to see literally, of them sitting on literal 12 thrones. But it's also possible that he's saying that during the age of the church, or at least after Pentecost, when the church enters the phenomenon of regeneration, then they will be the ones who have authority in ministry, that is, over the Jewish mission, that is the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter and James and John, who were among the 12 at least, felt, and we read in Galatians chapter 2, that they were sent to the Jews, to the circumcision. whereas they believe that Paul and Barnabas and Paul's companions were sent to the uncircumcision, as the Gentiles. So it would appear that the 12, or at least Peter, James, and John, we aren't told whether the other nine were in on this too, but they saw themselves as primarily to be focused on ministry to the Jews. And that might have been how they understood Jesus's promise to them. But the promise is very ambiguous. Some people think it's talking about in the resurrection when Jesus comes back, in which case they believe the 12 will sit on thrones in some sense. But I can't really answer for sure, because Jesus' use of the term regeneration leaves open certainly more than one possibility of what time frame he's talking about. Is he talking about during the church age, which is the time of the regeneration? Or is he talking about after when Jesus comes back in the resurrection? And that's one of those mysteries that I can't really answer for sure, because I know too many possibilities. And I'm not sure which one really outstrips the others in what we could say, credibility or biblical support. John from Southern California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. This is John. I have two questions. They're both prophecy questions, but they're the same question. The first is on Psalm 83. Has that already taken place? Was that the 1967 war? And the second one is Isaiah 17:1. Has that already taken place as well?
Okay, Psalm 83. It's a prayer. The New King James editors put in a prayer to frustrate conspiracy against Israel. I don't see any reason to believe, as I scan this, I don't see any reason to believe that this is talking about a modern war. It talks about Edom in verse 6. It talks about Moab in verse 6. It talks about Amalek and Ammon and the Philistines and Tyre and Assyria. These are the bad guys in the psalm coming against Israel. Now, those nations, well, Assyria, I suppose, could be thought to still exist, but these other nations don't. There are no Philistines or Edomites or Moabites or Ammonites that can be identified, or Amalekites. And therefore, these are ancient enemies of Israel. So I don't see this as being talked about some kind of a future war. Those who say so are reading something into it that is not suggested in the text itself. And I think it's more wishful thinking on their part. Now, as far as Isaiah 17:1, the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus shall cease from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. This, I believe, is talking about what the Assyrians were going to do as they conquer that whole region. This section of Isaiah has prophecies against the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Edomites, sort of like the passage in the Psalms. And they're talking about how this whole region was invaded and overthrown, including Israel, and even Judah was invaded by the Assyrians. And I think that it's the destruction of Damascus by the Assyrians that is no doubt in mind here. Now, some say, but it says it'll cease from being a city, and it's a city today. Well, a city can cease to be a city and then be rebuilt again. It's not saying it'll be never a city ever again. A city can be desolate. Jerusalem experienced that fate. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple, deported the people. Jerusalem was no longer a city for about 70 years, and it ceased to be a city. But then it was restored as a city again. And so also after the Assyrians did their harm to Damascus and destroyed it and carried away the people, in later generations, the city was rebuilt and it exists today. But that doesn't mean that Isaiah was talking about something future. I think in all these prophecies in Isaiah against these pagan nations, he's got ancient pagan nations being mostly destroyed by Assyria. In one place, in chapter 13 and 14, it does talk about Babylon falling, and that'd be falling to the Medes and the Persians. But most of this is talking about when the Assyrians come and wipe out that whole region.
Very good. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, John. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Pat from Fort Worth, Texas. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm calling for my son, and I haven't had time to look this up, but he's questioning when are we actually able to be in heaven once we die, because we haven't had the judgment yet. And I know there's a great white throne judgment. That's for the world, right, that hasn't yet become a Christian, no?
Well, there is certainly a judgment that we have experienced at the cross. When we come to Christ, all of our sins are accounted to be on him, and they are judged there. Jesus was judged in our place. And therefore, by proxy, we have experienced the judgment. There remains no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no question of judgment of that kind. And therefore, when we die, all that is required for us to be with God after we die has been accomplished by Christ. So there doesn't have to be another judgment to decide that. There will be another judgment at the end to reward us for our works. That's what the later judgment is for. But I think that you have to realize that there has been a judgment already at the cross, and we have been participants in it. If we are in Christ, we have been judged, and that judgment is passed, and now we're justified. So,
well,
of course,
I have another question on judgment.
Okay, well, I'm going to hold you for a break, and I'll come back and talk to you again after the break. How's that sound? I need to take a break here because we do that at the bottom of the hour, and let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be back for another half hour of your calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls still for another half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We were talking before the break to Pat from Fort Worth, Texas. And Pat, are you still with us?
Yeah, you talking about judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I wonder if that could be going on because, you know, there's a scripture, and I can't remember it, and I know you know all of them, but there's a scripture that says, until the desert becomes a wilderness and the wilderness becomes forest and the forest becomes a fruitful
field,
judgment
mm-hmm.
will dwell in the land.
Yes.
So we know the judgment's out here now. People don't believe it. Some preachers preach against it. It all ended at the cross, they say. I won't name any names. But it's not true.
Well, no, there is still judgment after the cross. God does still judge nations. For example, Jesus indicated that the judgment that came on Jerusalem in A.D. 70 was a judgment from God. In the parable that Jesus told of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, he said the king, who is God, made a wedding for his son, that's Jesus, and he invited his friends to come to the wedding, that was the Jews, and they rejected the invitation, so the king was angry, sent out his armies, and burned up their city and destroyed them, which is what happened to the Jews and their city in A.D. 70. And then it says, then he sent his messengers out to far and wide, to the highways and byways, meaning to the Gentile nations, and they gathered in people then. So, Jesus, in his parable, mentions that God first invites those close to him, the Jews. And when they reject him, he destroys their city. He destroys them. And then he sends out his message to people further out, which would be the Gentiles, which were living at that time, where Gentiles are being brought in. So the judgment of Jerusalem is described as a judgment from God, and that was after the cross. So if God judged Jerusalem after the cross, there's no reason to believe he wouldn't still judge other nations at times.
Well, that was the Old Testament scripture, and you know how people say, well, all the judgment ended at, some of them, at the cross, but I call judgment correction, and just like you would correct a child,
sure.
You would correct, it's not wicked, it's not a bad thing. You want to be judged. you're supposed to be a call for judgment, aren't you?
Well, there is a kind of judgment that we should welcome. I mean, David and the psalmist often said, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. And they meant by that, vindicate me, because they knew that they were in a conflict with somebody who was, someone else was in the wrong, and they were innocent victims. And they're calling upon God to bring judgment in the situation. That is to judge. It's sort of like asking the judge to hear my case, you know, judge me in this matter and see.
Well, so judgment is not exactly whom the Lord loves, he chastises. It's not exactly a chastisement, is it?
Well, it can be that, too. I mean, the term is used more than one way. To be vindicated is often referred to as being judged. But to be chastened also, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, he said, we are being chastened by the Lord so that we might not be condemned with the world. So he's saying God had brought judgment on the church of Corinth because some of them were getting drunk at communion and doing other awful things. And and he said, well, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged. But we are being judged. Some of us have died. Some of us are sick. God's bringing judgment on the church. And when he does that, he says, God is chastening us so that we won't be condemned with the world. So God does intervene. God does judge. He can judge to vindicate. He can judge to discipline. He can judge to condemn those who are, you know, worthy of condemnation. Judging is a broader...
Whom he loves, he chastises. People say, he loves everybody. But, I wonder about that.
He loves everybody in the sense that he wants everyone to be saved. If you want somebody to be saved, if you want to forgive them, if you want to be reconciled with them as God wishes to be with the world, then that's because you love them. But you don't love everybody in the way that you love your own children. You know, there's a special love. You're committed to disciplining your children for their good. The home invader who comes in to kill your children, you might want to judge him, too, but not necessarily for his good, you know, because you love your children. So, I mean, God's judgment, when a judge actually sends someone to prison or even to the electric chair, that doesn't mean that the judge doesn't love him. The judge may wish he could set him free, but he knows the person has done things worthy of death, and if he releases him, he's going to go out and kill more people, and that's not very loving for a judge to do, to release on the public, you know, a dangerous criminal. I mean, the judge has to do justly or else he's not being loving at all, even though it may grieve him to bring a harsh penalty.
Doesn't mean
he's not loving.
I tell people that I believe, and I think I got it from Dobson, that children push their parents to see if they love them, if they're going to set boundaries, if they love them enough to set boundaries, I think.
Yeah, I believe that too.
Yeah.
I appreciate your call,
I'll let
Pat.
You go on. Thank you.
It's good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Brian from Austin, Texas. Another Texas caller, two in a row. Hi, Brian.
Hello, Brother Steve. Good to hear you again and talk to you again. My question, two parts. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus talked about the angels of certain people or children beholding the face of the Father in heaven. Do you think that means that the Father, or God the Father, had like a literal spiritual body? And in the next life, in heaven or after the resurrection, do you think when we see God, what exactly do you believe we see of God? Do you think we'll only see Jesus, or do you think that we'll see the Spirit Jesus and God the Father in another form? Just what's your thoughts on that, and what about the Holy Spirit as well?
Right. Well, remember when God gave instructions to Israel through Moses that they shouldn't make any graven images of God? He said, because you saw no image of God when you were on the mountain. You saw the fire, you saw the smoke, you saw the thunder. You didn't see any image of God. And what he's saying is God didn't reveal what he looks like because he didn't want you to be tempted to make portraits of him or statues of him or things like that and become an idolater. And because God hasn't revealed to us what he looks like, we don't know what he looks like at all. Now, of course, he's become one of us in the person of Christ, and we know what a human looks like. Whether God looks like a human or not is really something to speculate about. Some people might think, well, since God is a spirit, you know, if you could see him at all, he might look more like a mist or something like that. I personally think that God does have an appearance that we will see, and the angels can see. And John, when he was caught up into heaven in the book of Revelation, although his visions are very symbolic, he did see somebody on the throne. And he saw the Lamb also, which is obviously a symbolic depiction of Christ, because Christ isn't really a Lamb. But the angels were there, and they were bowing down before God and so forth. So I believe there is something to see if you have the spiritual eyes. Now, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. So, you know, there is something that those who are spiritually qualified for will see when we're in the presence of God. And I suspect that it'll be a human-like appearance. But I'm not sure about that. The reason I suspect it is just because every time God is described in a vision or in a theophany, he's a human-like appearance. But that could simply be an accommodation to us, you know, that, you know, if he doesn't look very human-like, he might still take on a human-like form in order to be able to not freak us out and be able to communicate to us. So your question is one that I don't know that I could answer with any certainty. The Bible does say we were made in the image of God, but that doesn't necessarily mean a visual image. I think it has more to do with the nature, the human nature having characteristics that only God has and the animals don't. So the question you've asked, I don't know if I could answer with any certainty at all.
But when Moses and the 70 elders went and worshipped and ate with the Lord before he went up for the 40-day fast to receive the law, it said that God met with him there. So that you would be that would be like a theophany or a pre-incarnation of Christ.
I see it as a theophany. Yeah, every time people saw God in the Old Testament, I believe it was what we call a theophany. So that it was like God appearing in a human-like form. Now, some people would say that was Christ appearing in a human-like form before he even had a human body. It wouldn't make much difference in a sense because Jesus, before he was born on earth, existed in the form of God, it says in Philippians chapter 2. And he took on the form of a servant when he became a human. So whether it was Jesus or the Father or both or whatever appearing, the appearance that God chose to reveal himself to people was always a human-like appearance. There were some exceptions. There's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of smoke and a burning bush and things like that, which were not human appearances. But let's just say 9 times out of 10, when God appeared, it was a human-like appearance.
Right. Okay. So you're not certain whether we'll just see Jesus or more than Jesus, or you don't know about that?
Well, I think we'll see more than Jesus, but what that will look like, I don't really know.
Okay.
I've never really worried too much about what heaven is like or what we'll see or what we'll be like, because I have a feeling that we're no more in a position to grasp or appreciate those things now than when we were little children we could grasp or appreciate adult things. Remember Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, acted as a child. He said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And the time's going to come when we don't know in part, but we're going to know even as also we're known, and we'll see face to face, he says, in that same passage. So I think that, you know, our current ability to grasp things is that of children compared to what we will grasp then, which is more comparable to adults. Think of the things that you like and care about and appreciate as an adult that you had no concept of when you were a child. You know, it might be the very thing you're making your living at. It might be your hobby. It may be something. It might be sex, frankly. I mean, little kids can't imagine caring about sex. Adults do. The whole frame of reference of a child is so different than that of an adult that you can't really explain to a child in terms they would understand what they will think and how they'll understand and what they'll appreciate, what they'll desire when they're adults. And I think that that's like us. When we're with God, without these bodies, or after the resurrection of the body even, I think we'll see God, but I don't know that he's given us enough information to let us know what that'll be like, because I don't know if we could grasp it. Anyway, I've never really cared to know, honestly. I just felt like, hey, whatever it is, it is. But as far as answering the question, I can't really give an answer that would be from the information we have. I can't.
Yes, sir. Thank you. God bless.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Judith from Connecticut. Judith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good evening.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good. Good. I like your program. Yeah, I have a question. If there's no preacher rapture, what does it mean in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5? At the end of it, when it talks about the Lord God will come and all the same.
Yeah. So, well, first of all, I do believe there's a future rapture, and I do believe there's a future second coming. But I don't think that Zechariah 14 is talking about that. In Zechariah 14, I believe it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, the reasons for that are that the passage has many verses in it, or the surrounding passages have many verses that the New Testament writers quote as being fulfilled in the first century. I mean, not the least of which is in the previous chapter, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus said in Matthew 26:31 that that verse was fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus and the apostles tended to see these verses as fulfilled in the first coming of Christ and the subsequent judgment on Jerusalem. And we see in Zechariah 14:2, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken. The houses rifled. The women will be ravished." And that's what happened. That did happen. Now, of course, it says in verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations." And even in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Now, when you talk about the day of the Lord coming and the Lord going out and fighting, this is the kind of imagery that you find throughout the Old Testament whenever it's talking about a judgment that God brings upon a people, almost always through another nation, usually in war. God speaks about judging Egypt and coming to Egypt to destroy Egypt. But in fact, it's really the Assyrians it's talking about who come down and destroy Egypt. And this is very common in the scripture that in the prophets, when God is bringing a judgment against a sinful nation, that judgment is usually being he's using instrumentally another nation and war and conquest. And the Old Testament prophets again and again, they spoke of that being God is coming, God's going forth, God is fighting, and so forth. So this is a typical thing. Now, notice, if you look just a little further into the chapter, in verse 8, it says, "In that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem." Now, Jesus seems to interpret that as the Holy Spirit being, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, flowing out to the world through the church. Now, why would I say that? Because in John 7, verse 37 through 39, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And as the scripture, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, he mentions that as the scripture has said, out of the believer will flow rivers of living water. Well, there's no Old Testament scripture that says that, but there is this scripture in Zechariah that speaks of living water flowing out of Jerusalem, a term which the New Testament writers equated with the church, places like Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of God, to the church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven." So you have to understand that the New Testament writers take these passages and they apply them spiritually, where we would tend to apply them maybe more literally, in which case we would be compelled to see these as something that hasn't happened yet. But if they're taken in the way the New Testament writers take them, then it is talking about something that has happened. I would just suggest this is one of the most difficult chapters for most people. I would even say of the entire Old Testament prophetic passages, many would find this chapter, Zechariah 14, to be among the most difficult. But I do have lectures on it that you can listen to for free if you have access to a computer. If you can go on our website, thenarrowpath.com, and the verse-by-verse lectures, and go to Zechariah, because I do teach through the whole Bible verse-by-verse there. And the Zechariah 14, I go into great detail about how the New Testament writers used this chapter, and it would probably answer your question better than I can right here in the few minutes we have.
Okay. All right.
All right.
All right. Well, thank you so much.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, Judith. All right. Michael from Central Coast, California. Michael, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Hi, Steve. So sad. This is the second to last day that you'll be hearable in this area. I've been listening to you for years.
Hearable or horrible?
No, on the air.
Yes.
That's very sad. I did discover a station. I don't know where it was from, but it was very early in the morning, and I can't even find it again. So is there any station offhand that you can think of that I might be able to get where you're carrying?
Well, we are on some other stations in the general area, but I don't think they reach Santa Cruz very strongly.
Right.
We're on KFAX. I think we're on a San Francisco station, KDIA, if I'm not mistaken. We've added some stations and subtracted some stations. I'm not sure where we are right now. We're also on a Sacramento station, which also has KFIA, that has, reaches into San Jose, but probably not into Santa Cruz. So I'm kind of confused about what stations we're on in that area and how far they reach, but I don't think they reach Santa Cruz very strong.
Yeah, I asked Michael Olson, who's the station manager at KSCO, if you might be able to. They have another station, KOMY, it's 1,000 watts, and he just doesn't. The owner is Jewish, and he doesn't think it'll happen. So.
I know Michael Zwerling is the owner. I know. That's not likely to happen. But
my question. So, is there anything either in the Bible or in commentaries on the Bible, or in some other Jewish or Christian source, about the status of God before creation? It seems that if there was only God, then it would be very peaceful. But once you have a creation, you have a whole separate ontological category of being, and there's all types of problems. So is it understood that at one point before what's described in Genesis, God was the only being?
Well, certainly God had to be the only being before he created any others, because everything that exists is created by him. There are people who say, and this is more philosophical than biblical, that when we talk about time, things like before and after are time statements. They say, well, before God created anything, there was no time. God created time and space at the same time, they would say. And therefore, before he created anything, there really wasn't anything that we could call measurable time. And they would say, therefore, he lived in a timeless forever, and that time itself began with the creation. I don't really know how that solves any of the problems. Obviously, whether we use time words or not, we have to acknowledge that God had to be here previous to the creation in order to create it. And therefore, that's a time thing to say he was here and then there was not. And then he created things. I don't know what he did before then. It's possible that the whole creation we read about in Genesis and that we're part of is one of many series of creations throughout eternity that he's gone through. You know, we've only been here maybe a few thousand years. Some people say a few million or billion, but even so, that's not eternity. And God may have gone through this many, many times. I don't know. I'm not suggesting that.
I was rereading Genesis, and it's interesting. God created the heavens and the I forget the sequence, but after each phase of creation, then God saw that it was good. So it's almost like God didn't know what it would be until it was. That's interesting.
Well, I'm not sure that it's saying he didn't know it was going to be good. It just says that when he had made it, he checked it out and was obviously very pleased with it. He said, that's good. I don't have to redo that, you know. That's been done.
Right, right.
It's been done right the first time. So that would be, I don't really think that tells us very much about, what God's experience was before creating things. It's information we don't really have, Michael.
All right. Do you know if, are you scheduled to come to Santa Cruz area anytime soon? I won't have any way of knowing.
Yes.
Unless I check in with somebody.
Yeah, I'm going to be coming to Santa Cruz. I think it's in November. Let me see here. November 16th through 18th, I'm coming up to Sacramento, and I'm going to be coming over to Santa Cruz, I think, on that Sunday. I think there's going to be a meeting. You can contact Frank. You know Frank?
I don't know Frank, but I might be able to contact Tom.
Yeah, we've held meetings at his home before, and you've been there. You've been to his house before, up in.
Oh yeah, that's Pasadena. Right. Would Mike and Brenda know? Would they?
They might or might not know, but just find somebody who hears the program and ask, or go to the library. Go to the library and look it up on our website.
Well, I have a friend who can help me with internet stuff.
All right,
I can check on.
All right.
All right, Steve. Look forward to seeing you.
Okay, Michael, look forward to seeing you, too. Joy from Downey, California, you've got a couple minutes. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I really enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I have a troubling question for you. My son is in his fourth year over at Bible College, and he's studying to be a youth pastor. Anyway, he had to do an internship at a church, and he went on to tell me that this church was very progressive, and he went on to explain to me what that meant and that they're very accepting of LGBTQ community. And I said, well, all churches should be accepting of that community, you know. And then he went on to tell me that they don't believe that homosexuality is a sin, and I was just an absolute shock to hear this from him. I said, the Bible is riddled with proclaiming that homosexuality is a sin. And mm-hmm. he basically has an answer for every biblical stance. And I'm just wondering if you've come across this at all and you've heard about this going on with the younger generation.
Oh, yes, very often. Not even the younger generation necessarily, even older. Lots of churches are taking this stance, and they do believe that they have answers for all the biblical statements, but their answers are made up answers. They're not exegetical. They assume that the homosexuality that Paul describes is not ordinary homosexuality between committed partners who are monogamous, but rather it's more of a promiscuous style, or the kind where men would abuse little boys. In other words, they try to limit it down to, you know, some special objectionable kind of homosexuality, but they would say that's not the same thing that we believe in, which they would say is monogamous homosexual lasting unions. They're just making up things to work for them. There's no real proof that Paul, is limiting his condemnation of homosexuality to simply some strange forms of it. They believe what they want to believe. The real question is, does he want to believe what God says about sexuality in general? You see, the Bible isn't just strictly anti-homosexual. It has a proactive sexual teaching. And that is that God created sex for reproduction and for companionship, for a marriage. He made man and woman and declared that the man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh, and they become a family. And the purpose of sex is then to build that family, you know, and that relationship. And Jesus said that. If you read Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, you'll see that Jesus affirmed that to be true. And anyone who says it's not true, as if they think you can have sex outside of marriage, whether it's gay or straight, they're deviating from what God said and what Jesus said. So churches have done that. That is, churches have become apostate, and they're going that direction in great numbers. I hope your son may avoid that danger. It doesn't sound like he's being very discerning right now. I'm sorry I have to cut this off because I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off, but this is a big issue. But I've spoken out many times, and you can find lectures of mine at the website on these subjects if you search around there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.